You do hear our prayer that right now, you're right here in this room. You said where two or more are gathered, you're in their midst. And so we trust that you're here working, speaking, directing. And Lord, you know every one of our needs. And you know how to take this limited passage of Scripture and do something that we all need. So please speak to every individual in their individual's place of need. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. You know, there's something about us as a people that we tend to like things big. We have this idea that bigger is better, especially when it comes to our leadership. We like them bigger, larger than life and whatnot. And a couple of years ago, Prince William and Kate Middleton get married. It's huge, huge. Anybody have any idea how much that wedding cost? Anybody want to stab it, take a shot? Like, it was $34 million. So, Dad, you're getting off light. You know what I'm saying? I mean, $34 million. You know, a year or two ago, President Obama got inaugurated. You know how much his inauguration cost? And don't tell me too much. You know, it was $170 million. And just so we, you know, equal opportunity, don't think you Republicans are getting off. You know how much the Republican National Convention set us back? $125 million. Now, look, in all fairness, a lot of that was security because it's no longer a safe world. All three of those spent a lot of money to stay safe. But we tend to want and like our leaders to do big because somehow big, we want things worthy of a story. It exudes power. It exudes strength. It exudes wealth. We love the big show. We're drawn to the big show. You know, and this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look, in my mind, at the greatest leader the world has ever known. At a moment of critical leadership, when the greatest leader we've ever known, Jesus, is presenting himself to be the leader of Israel, to be the king of Israel, and it's this incredible moment, and yet it could not be more different than how we operate. It is a polar opposite because it is small, it is simple, and it is plain. And you'd expect that because everything Jesus does is counterculture, counterintuitive to how we operate. So grab your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 19. You know, we're still working our way through Luke. We've been doing this since August. We'll finish it up right after Memorial Day. And since Thanksgiving weekend, we made this turn towards Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51, it says that Jesus set his jaw. He grit his teeth and started making his way to Jerusalem because he knows that that's where he's going to die. So for us, since Thanksgiving till now, till Easter, we've been on this meandering journey as he makes his way. And this morning, we finally arrive at Jerusalem, and it's what we historically call the triumphal entry because he's entering into Jerusalem in a triumphal way, right? That's why, yeah, very clever how we do these things. But he's coming into the capital. He's coming in to present himself. It's an incredible day of success. There's joy and victory everywhere. But this passage is also filled with this undercurrent of irony. There are all of these contradictions put side by side where we're kind of going, it just doesn't fit that way. And so we're going to look at a series of ironies here in Luke chapter 19. But to set the stage, look at what Calvin Miller has written at the top of your outline, because he really sets it well. Notice what it says. It says that humanity is fickle. They may dress for a morning coronation and never feel the need to change clothes to attend an execution in the afternoon. So triumphal Sundays and Good Fridays always fit comfortably into the same April week. And he points out this incredible irony that on the triumphal entry, on that Sunday, the mobs come out to celebrate Jesus. And in less than a week, they execute Jesus. And so it's all twisted up. Now, last week, obviously, we did the resurrection, so we're going back, catching our hero up as he heads into Jerusalem. So in Luke chapter 19, verse 28, take a look. It says, and after Jesus had said this, it's pointing back to the whole time with Zacchaeus and the parable of the 10 minas and the whole idea that his purpose is to seek and to save the lost. So after he had said all of this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany, these two villages outside of Jerusalem, at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say, the Lord needs it. And those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they're untying the colt, its owners said and asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. Now look, the first irony that I'm going to point out to you out of these verses here is this, is that the creator of everything has nothing. I mean, it's an incredibly ironic moment. The one who made it all has to borrow whatever he needs. This isn't new in the life of Jesus, is it? When Jesus was born, he had to borrow, his parents had to borrow a manger for him to be born in. When he began his teaching ministry, at least once, if not twice, he had to borrow a boat to push off from shore so that he had a platform from which to speak to everybody because there were so many. When the crowd surrounded him and they were hungry, he had to borrow a sack lunch in order to multiply the fish and chips and feed everybody. A couple of weeks ago, we see him go borrow Zacchaeus' house so that he can have a meal. He's been borrowing houses all along the way. In a few days after this in Jesus' life, he's going to have to borrow an upper room where he and his buddies can eat the Passover and celebrate the Passover meal. And at the end of the week, he's going to have to borrow a tomb to be laid to rest because the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And this morning we see him borrowing a colt. The creator of everything has nothing. And the scriptures make it crystal clear that it was Jesus that was engaged, that was in the process, that was the creator of all. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul lays it out and he writes, he says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, it's just incredibly ironic that Jesus comes into the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's about to enter in. He's about to make his, he's going to come in and basically say, I'm the king. He's going to present himself as the king, and yet he has nothing. I mean, he doesn't have a colt to his name. He doesn't have a denarius to even rent a colt. He has nothing. He comes empty-handed, and it's completely different. I mean, there's no hint of the health and wealth, prosperity gospel in here. There's no promise of a chicken in every pot. There's no promise of upward mobility. There's none of that stuff. In our world, where we live, political campaigns are measured and won by how big the war chest is. All of our political campaigns are won by how much money you can raise. You know, how much money you can pull together, how much money you can spend. And the wealth, all of this money, is this subtle message for all those who vote. Because what is communicated to us subtly, and we buy it every time, that if we vote for that candidate, then we will get to share in the wealth and share in the power. And so we're drawn. We are drawn like moths to the flame, to the big show. And because it's the promise from the candidate, vote for me and you get this. And frankly, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is presenting himself as king. He's coming into Jerusalem to say king. But he is inviting us to share in his lifestyle. How many times have we heard Jesus say, lose your life, and that's how you'll find it? How many different ways has he called us to become nothing, to empty ourselves? That's the kind of king he is. That's the way he operates. He keeps inviting us into downward mobility. He keeps telling us that life is measured by not how many people serve you, but by how many people you serve. So the creator of all things has given it all up. And as he enters into the city, he comes empty of, he has no power, he has no position. He comes with nothing, as if to say, join me and this is what you get. And so that leads to the second irony. And the second irony is the most powerful king the world has ever known rides this little humble colt. Verse 35, it says that they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and they put Jesus on it. And so Jesus is on the outskirts of town and he's about to make this dramatic entrance into Jerusalem. And they bring the colt and everybody, without any planning, takes their jackets, they throw them on top of this thing, and then they put Jesus on the colt. I mean, can you just picture this? Here is this full-grown man on an animal that's just way too short for him. Legs dangling off the... I mean, it's like watching an adult ride a little kid's bicycle. It just doesn't look right. You know, it's all out of proportion. And the whole thing is this... It's just this kind of wonky-looking picture. And so Jesus doesn't show up. He's not. He doesn't come in as an Arabian stallion. He doesn't ride in a chariot pulled by war horses. He doesn't come with some huge military parade. He comes on a humble colt of a donkey. Why? Because 500 years before this, the prophet Zechariah prophesied that this is exactly what would happen. In Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the very foal of a donkey." And so Jesus is showing up in the predicted way. He's showing up in the way that Zechariah said, you'll know the king because he's going to come into town on a little bitty donkey, a little bitty colt of a donkey. And so Jesus is walking into this moment, and he's coming in as the promised Messiah, as the promised king. And he's saying, and really when he comes in on the donkey in this moment, it's as if he's got a huge neon sign going, this is the guy. This is it. Don't miss this. And Jesus is saying, I'm the king. I'm the guy. I'm the one you've been looking for. And so Jesus is doing this thing on purpose. Now, there's an interesting question here, and if you guys need to kick this around in your small groups this week. But here's the question. Did Jesus set this up or supernaturally know about it? Right? Because, I mean, we get this neat little story. He says, hey, you know, go into town. When you go into town, you're going to find a little donkey colt there. And when you go up and you just say, the Lord needs it, and they're going to give it right to you. So did Jesus arrange for the owner, who was probably a follower, said, here, have it ready. And when I come in, I'm going to send some guys to get it. And they go, hey, the Lord needs it. Good, take it. It's been waiting for you. Or did Jesus supernaturally know that in town there's a colt? If you go in there and get it, it'll be waiting for you. So you guys will have fun kicking that around for a while. Because in the end, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Because what Jesus is doing, either supernaturally or on purpose, is he's trying to draw the attention and say, I'm the king, and you got to deal with that. I'm the promised Messiah. And so he comes in, and as he does, he comes in humility. And he's presenting himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So, and that leads to the third irony. All right, let me get you going on these things. And this is it. While people sing, Jesus sobs. Take a look at verse 36. It says, he went along, people spread their cloaks in front of him, right? And so what happens is they bring the donkey, Jesus on it. They begin to make their way kind of up and down their way into Jerusalem. And immediately all his disciples start ripping their outer garments off and throwing them into the road so that the donkey that he's on does not even touch the dirt. And they're laying out this kind of patchwork red carpet for him. And we know from other gospels that people get so fired up, they start cutting palm branches down, laying them into the road to create this red carpet for him to enter into Jerusalem. It's all spontaneous. It all kind of takes off. And then verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And he says, and they sing this, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And as they sing it, the first line is blessed is the King, reaches back into Psalm 18, this psalm about the coming King. And then the second line reaches back to the angels at Jesus' birth, where he says, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And they're bursting into song. and it's spontaneous, and there's this kind of, and there's the donkey, and there's Jesus, there's people singing. It's a glorious moment until you come to verse 39. There's always a verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know, and he's saying, "Look, shut it down. You got to make them stop. They're out of control." And essentially, here's what the guy is saying. Jesus, when they sing, they're saying that you are the king, and you're not. So make them stop saying it. And Jesus won't do it. You know, it's fascinating. For all of Luke, we've been in this thing for months now. You've seen it over and over if you've been with us all the way through this. Jesus keeps shunning the limelight, doesn't he? Over and over again, if there's somebody that starts getting, you know, their life gets touched and they want to go tell everybody, Jesus says, shut it down. So, don't say anything, right? If he gets over in this community and the uproar gets too big and everybody's starting to come in his mob and all of a sudden he leaves and goes somewhere else. For all these chapters, for years, he's been shunning the limelight, avoiding the crowd, avoiding the idea that he's the king, except today. And today, he's coming to the Capitol and doing everything possible to say, I'm the king. It's this audacious claim. And the guy says, make them stop. Verse 40, and Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And there's poetry here, but not hyperbole. It's a poetic way of phrasing it, but Jesus is serious. You read through the Psalms. It tells you that the rivers sing of the glory of God. The mountains declare the glory of God. The trees of the field clap their hands for the glory of God. All of creation proclaims the glory of God. At his birth, remember, it was a star that showed up to light the way. When Jesus hangs on the cross, the sun will hide its eyes. There will be darkness so that the Son of Man suffers with not everybody staring. And when Jesus dies, the very foundations of our earth shake and rattle to an earthquake that literally ends up tearing the veil within the Holy of Holies. All creation is engaged in this story. The creation declares the glory of God. And Jesus says, they can shut up. But this other part of creation that worships me is going to speak up. And so there's this amazing little moment, and then there's verse 41. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. They came over a rise, and all of the people, when they saw the city and they see the glory of the temple, burst into song and joy, except Jesus. He begins to sob, and it's no whimper. The word that Luke chooses is a word for sobbing, that deep, gut-level, snot-dripping sobbing. Look, it's not a man tear like we think of it. A month ago or so, a couple of things happened. I was around the weekend of my mom, the anniversary of my mom's death, and I got blindsided, because that's what grief does, right? Grief ambushes you when you least expect it. And so all of a sudden you're sailing along and there's a grief ambush. That's kind of what happened. I got a grief ambush and it derailed me. And so it was a Saturday afternoon. I'm out in the back on the patio and I'm just kind of beside myself. And Susan's trying to figure out what to do to help me work my way through this thing. And in my mind, I am coming unglued. And so the next day, some of the fam is over and I'm talking about, man, I was just weeping. And they're kind of going, whoa, describe weeping to us. Like, we want to see it. We've never seen this. And Susan says, well, time out. There were not actually any tears. And I said, oh, there was. It was run right here. And in my mind, that is crying. For most guys, when we're crying, our eyes sweat a little bit. And for us, that's crying. If you get a tear, that's sobbing. Right? Because that's the way we do it, guys, right? But with Jesus, it's not like a stoic tear. This is a gut level sobbing. We don't know how long, we don't know how much, but the word he uses is strong, so that when he comes over and he sees Jerusalem, he starts weeping. Now, the next week is going to be the worst week of his life, but he's not crying for himself. He's crying because, again, this spontaneous overflow of emotion because he knows where he's headed. And that's the fourth irony. The fourth irony is this, is that Jesus gets closer. Jerusalem gets farther away from him. He moves in and they move away. When Jesus looks at the city, his heart breaks because of their history of rebellion. The scriptures describe them as a stiff-necked people. They have fought God every step of the way, and this day will be no different. This day, God will make the greatest offer ever that Jesus will be their king, and they'll have none of it. And the Pharisee who shows up, make them stop, is really just a picture of the overall nation. They're saying, Jesus is the king. He's saying, no, you're not. Make them stop. So when he comes in and Jesus says, I'm the king, they all say, no, you're not. Crucify him. Crucify him. That's what we're going to see going forward. And so when Jesus comes over and he sees the city, he looks forward through history decades. And he sees where this is all going to lead. He knows that in the coming days he's going to go in and they're going to reject him. And then they're going to beat him and spit on him. Then they're going to nail him to a cross and execute him. And then he knows that weeks after that, the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit are going to stand up in Jerusalem and say, repent, come back to Jesus. It's not too late. But what they're going to want to do is kill the disciples and not respond. And Jesus looks out decades from there and he sees the consequences. He talks about it. Look at verse 41. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. I would, he says. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and you and the children within your walls. And they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time, this time, of God's coming to you. And that is exactly what happened in AD 70. The Hebrew historian Josephus tells us all about it. He tells us that in AD 70, Titus, the Roman warrior, shows up and he besieges the city. And it's at Passover. And all of the visitors who come and engorge the city at Passover are all inside. And he comes around and he builds the siege embankments and he locks everybody in so that nobody can come out. So that goes on in the mid-spring. And months go by, nobody in, nobody out, no supplies, so that people are starving to death and resort to this. He tells us that they're eating their sandals and their belts and all kinds of leather, doing anything to survive, and people starve to death until August. And when the people are as weak as they can be, Titus rushes in, he attacks the city, and he tears everything down, and he tears every stone of the temple down. And they destroy and kill everybody in a handful, try to escape to higher ground, but they're pursued. And by September, all are killed, and the few who survive are enslaved. And so as Jesus sees the city, he sees that they're going to say no, and this is where they're headed, and it's going to get ugly. And so out of this deep-seated compassion, he weeps that people will reject him and there will be consequences. And that leads to the fifth irony, where it's this, is that Jesus tears up the stuff of the same people he weeps over. Jesus follows this moment of weeping by doing something incredibly un-Jesus-like. You know, the whole story up till now, watching the triumphal entry is a picture of tenderness and humility. And he weeps and he sobs and there's compassion. And he's the Lamb of God who's going to suffer for the world. And then he enters the temple and he starts slapping people around and turning over tables and driving out. Look at verse 45. It says, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. He gets a whip literally and drives them out. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. He says, every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. And what he does here seems so incongruous to us because the meek and the mild and the humble become so harsh. But we always tend to forget there are these two sides to Jesus, don't we? We have a hard time holding these two sides together at the same time. And we want to swing to one side or the other because Jesus is the perfect embodiment of grace and truth, right? Right? He's the Lamb of God and he's the Lion of Judah. And he is both of these. And we tend to want to focus on one or the other. And so we talk a lot about his soft side. We talk a lot about his hard side. But the truth is he's got to be both. Whenever you see some movie, some painting of Jesus, it's almost always the soft side Jesus, this tender, loving Jesus. It's rarely the warrior Christ. And so we get this idea that Jesus carries lambs around all the time and he's this little tender lamb patter of a guy. And yet he's also a warrior. He's this mixture of both, this tough, this tenderness, all at the same time. You know, in the first century, they made this incredible mistake. They had this idea that when the Messiah showed up, he would show up as the lion. That he would show up and start kicking butts and taking names and slapping Rome around. And Israel would finally ascend to the military leadership, the power position that they were destined to all along. So they had this idea that a warrior was going to show up. But what they got instead of the Lion of Judah, is they got the Lamb of God who came as a sacrifice to die for sins. The mistake we make is that we look back at the Lamb of God and then we look forward, and when Jesus says he's coming back, what we keep thinking, if we're not careful, is that when he comes, the Lamb of God is going to return. And who is afraid of a lamb? But that's why when you read through Revelation, you see that he is the Lion of Judah. Because really, what's the lamb going to do to you? You know, woolly you to death? But we forget that the Lion of Judah is coming back. The warrior Christ will be back. And as you trace Jesus through Scripture, you see these two things woven together, full of grace and truth. And that's why Luke and the writers put the triumphal entry, the humble Christ, right next to the cleansing of the temple, the warrior Christ. The Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah are all the same. And so C.S. Lewis does a great job, doesn't he? In the Chronicles of Narnia, he describes Aslan the lion. And Aslan is the Jesus figure, and it says there's nowhere safer than between the paws of the lion. But when they describe the paws, they talk about the velvety softness and the razor-sharp claws, so that when his paws are on you, you are safe and loved. But when his claws come out, you are at risk. And men and women, when we think about Jesus, his grace and his love should make us feel safer than we have ever felt. But when we think about his truth, it ought to make us squirm more than we've ever squirmed. And if you haven't squirmed under the words of Jesus lately, the odds are you're not listening. Because they ought to make you feel more loved than you ever imagined, but more uncomfortable so that you can't sit there. Salvation is always, always, it must be a combination of grace and truth, love and judgment. It has to be the tender paws and the lion's claws. It must be to overcome evil and wickedness. And so what do we do with this? There's all these ironies. Let me give you four quick lessons. Just quick thoughts. I mean, I've mentioned some of these. Let me identify them real quick. And the first one is this, is that success doesn't look like we think it does, right? In our American mentality, this idea of upward mobility, everything's getting more, everything's getting better, we're always moving up. This is what we think, and we think when we come to Jesus, he's going to help that happen. But the truth is, Jesus' idea of success is much more like riding a humble colt, much more like having nothing. It's much more like serving everybody. And so Jesus keeps calling us to serve more, to give more, to die more, to be more humble. And so in his mind, success is completely different than ours. And we keep trying to squeeze American ideas into Jesus, and it doesn't work. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to follow him into his humility and into his death. That's why he keeps saying, take up your cross and follow me. So the first of all, success just doesn't look like we think it will. All right, secondly, is this, am I quick to give whatever Jesus asked for? It's just fascinating, isn't it? The disciples go in and say, we're taking the donkey. Why? Because the Lord has needs of it, which sounds a lot to me like when the parent says, because I said so, right? I mean, that's kind of what this feels like, because the king says so. Well, good enough. That's good enough for me. Take the thing. But it's amazing to me, the Lord needs it. Here, take it, how open-handed he was. Because isn't it, I mean, don't you feel this? That when Jesus comes to you and he says, I need that, I need this thing, don't you kind of go, well, why? Well, what are you going to do with that thing? When are you going to give it back? Don't you have your own? Get your own thing. Right? Because when Jesus shows up and says, I need your truck. I need your camp. I need your kids. I need your time. I need your day. I need your money. I need your life. I need your health. I mean, when he shows up and does that, don't we kind of go, whoa, why? Whoa, can I trust you with this? And we begin to kind of pull in, and yet here's this guy going, right now it's yours. And so there's this challenge, is that how quick am I to give to Jesus whatever it is he asks for? All right, that's convicting. Now the third one. All right, is this if I don't worship Jesus, somebody else will, and I will lose out. Right? I mean, because that's kind of what he's saying. Look, he will be worshipped. My goodness, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the creator of all things. He's the sin bearer. He's worthy of worship. He will be worshipped. If we don't do it, he'll find someone or something that will. And we're the ones who lose out on the deal. So is he Lord of our, you know, and here's the last one. Am I drifting away from what God cares about? You know, when the temple was created, when they build the temple, you go back and read all that stuff in the Old Testament. When they build the temple, it is a place for worship. It is a place for prayer. It has a place for evangelism, to reach out to the Gentiles. It has a place for people to connect to God. It is a place where God gets the glory. God's glory fills this thing up. It is a place where people connect with God. It's this amazing thing. It's set aside for this purpose. But what we see here is that over time, it deteriorates. So when he shows up, he says, you've turned it in to a shop. You've turned it into a little mall here. You've turned it into a place for profit. It's lost its purpose. It has drifted away. It didn't happen overnight. It happens little by little. But there is a gravitational pull that every one of us will feel to be pulled away from Jesus. It's true for institutions. It's true for ministries. It's true for churches. It's true for families. It's true for individuals. I don't know if you know this, but like Princeton, Harvard, Yale, all those schools, all created originally as seminaries to train pastors. And yet throughout their history, there have been times when all the Christians had to hide in the closet because they were no longer welcomed on the campus. There's a drift. It would not be hard to pick out things like, you know, to a degree, Salvation Army, the YMCA, all of these organizations that started with Jesus at the center and over time have drifted away from that calling. It would not be hard to go out right now and find churches that were all designed and created to be a life-saving station for the lost that have drifted into being country clubs. It would not be hard to go out and find men and women who said, I am white hot, passionate for Jesus, but life goes by. We get a little distracted, we get lost, and all of a sudden Jesus is just a little part of our lives, not the center of our lives. There is a gravitational pull away to drift from Jesus. And if we don't fight it, we will drift it. And so it's really, I mean, do I care? Is my heart beating today for what God's heart beats for today? Is he central to my life? Because that's the story of the temple. Is he the one who gets the glory in all that I do? So and look them over. There's four applications. You figure out which of these four you need to put into play today. You know, which of these four did Jesus kind of come along today and go, hey, right here. Because you know what? He tells us your body is a temple. Today, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the temple that God lives in. And if the king of the temple walks into your life, what exactly is he going to turn over? And if you think nothing, you don't know my Jesus. Because there's always someplace we're not quite like him yet. And he is relentless until we do. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, I thank you for today. Jesus, I'm grateful that you are both the lamb and the lion. That you are full of grace and full of truth. That you enter in. That you come to us. That you knock on the door of our hearts. And yet you let us open and or keep them closed. And so, Lord, I pray today. I pray today that every one of us in this room would listen to what you have to say and choose to follow you with reckless abandon. That we would hold nothing back. And so, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the power of your person. And in your name we pray. Amen.